Someone accused me of having the same sermon this morning that we had last week. I did that on purpose when I printed out those outlines for today. Make y'all think, some of y'all think that. But it is not the same lesson. If you remember last week, we talked about the 10 biggest lies in the Bible. And of course, God didn't tell any of those lies, but some other people in the Bible certainly did tell some lies. And we talked about those. This morning, we want to talk about the 10 biggest lies about the Bible. You know, people have been telling lies about the Bible for a long time. And we want to look at a few of those. We're going to start with just the first five, numbers 10 down to 6 this morning, and we'll continue then next week going all the way up to number 1. You know, lies are destructive. Lies are dangerous. And lies are condemned by our God, who cannot lie himself and hates a lying tongue. He tells us many times throughout the Bible how much he despises lying and all of the things that are associated with it, the deceit and the deception that go along with it. And he expects us to be reasonable and to reason, to try to understand right and wrong. Job 13, verses 1 through 6 that were read to us just a little bit ago. Job says, "Lo, mine eye has seen all this, mine ear has heard it and understood it. What ye know, the same do I also know. I am not inferior to you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Now, just for your information, when God did show up to reason with Job, Job didn't have a word to say. He thought he wanted to reason with God, but when God got there, he changed his mind quickly. He decided he didn't have anything to say to God that God didn't already know. But then he turns to his friends, who had been telling Job certain things about God and about the way God works and about God's character. And he says to them, "But you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value." You ever gone to one of those? A doctor that didn't do you any good? There are some of those out there in the world. He says, "Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips." He then goes on to say, "Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for Him?" Now, there are a lot of people who accuse God or credit God with certain things that He has never claimed. They accuse God of certain activities that He's never engaged in. They accuse Him of teaching things He's never taught, of saying things He's never said. Other people want to give Him credit for things that they think are good, but that are not what He believes. But they want to have a God made in their own image. And that's what Job's friends wanted. They wanted God to be the way they wanted Him to be rather than the way He is. We have to understand that God is not the one who's going to have to change. We're the ones that have to change to meet Him. The first of the lies that we want to look at, number 10, is we can't understand it. There are a lot of people who say, "Well, I believe the Bible is good, but we just can't understand it. There's no way we can know what's in it and understand it alike and have the same beliefs because we can't understand what the Bible teaches the same. When I read a verse and then you read a verse, I'm going to understand it one way and you're going to understand it a different way. And so because of that, we just can't understand the Bible. Well, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14, we see that Jesus did not have this concept that some people today have. The Bible is a book full of words, structured into sentences with grammar. And those words have meaning. Just as our speech has meaning, just as a letter we would write would have a meaning, the Bible has meaning, and we can understand it. Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 14 of the book of Mark, when he had called the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. You see, Jesus believed that when he talked, if people would listen, they could understand him. Now, he does at times say that there are certain people who do not understand, who will not understand, and even some who cannot understand, but it's not because the teaching that Jesus had or the teaching that God has can't be understood. It's because they're unwilling to understand. They're unwilling to open their minds to what God really has to say because they've already made their decision. They've already made up their mind, and so they're not going to listen. Jesus says there in Mark 7, if you'll listen to me and understand. Constantly, we are bombarded with this idea that we can't understand, or at least that we can't understand it the same. Of course, Peter confronts that. He says, no scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't have your understanding, my understanding. We're all going to understand it alike. Or we are misunderstanding it. Now, you may have your misunderstanding, and I may have my misunderstanding, but if we understand it, we understand it the same. It's true of anything that is written. In man's writings, of course, there is the possibility that the man who wrote it could not properly write what he wanted to get across. And so he wrote something that couldn't be understood. But when God has something written down, he has it written to mean what he wants it to mean. And it can be understood. There are several places throughout the Scriptures where Jesus himself goes back to the Old Testament and tries to show the people that if they would study the Word of God and understand it, they could have learned some things already without him having to try to tell them. When he talks to the Sadducees about the resurrection, he says, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. And in connection with that knowing is the idea of understanding. They didn't understand the Scriptures. Oh, they may have known them. In fact, the Scripture that Jesus quotes there, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm sure they knew that Scripture. They could probably quote that Scripture. But they didn't understand the implication of that Scripture. They did not understand that that Scripture taught that God was a God of the living and that there was a resurrection, that there was life after death. They didn't understand that. Jesus in another place says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, if Abraham was dead the way the Sadducees believed, then he didn't see anything. He was dead. But Jesus taught that there is life after death. And we can understand that if we read it, if we listen to it, if we open up our minds to allow it to teach us, we can understand. But another thing that often is said, this is lie number 9, true meaning has been lost in translation. Yes, originally God wrote down what he wanted them to know, but when we translated it from those languages into our language, we lost the meaning, and so much of it was lost that now we don't get what God really intended. Well, if that's the case, if something cannot be accurately translated from one language to another, then our world is in serious trouble. Because every day in our world, there are translations going on between one people and another people. When some of the leaders of our country go and talk with some of the leaders of another country, those leaders who had first learned their own language maybe have learned English, or maybe they have to speak through an interpreter. Well, if their meaning is lost in translation, there are going to be some serious problems as a result of that. We understand that the idea of translating from one language to another has been going on for centuries. And it's accurate. We can know what is meant by the reaction that someone has. If I ask someone who speaks Spanish, and I ask them for agua, I know that I have asked them for the right thing if they bring me a glass of water. And I understand that the word water and the word agua mean the same thing in those two different languages. Well, the same thing is true with the Hebrew and the Greek. We can translate that into our language. There are equivalents, words that have the same meaning in each language so that we can get the meaning across. John chapter 1 and verse 42, we see that this translation idea was going on all the way back here. It says, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The word Cephas and the word stone, we also would know the word Peter. All three of those words mean the same thing. And Jesus said to him, you've been being called Simon, that's your name that your parents gave you, but I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be called Cephas. And then John explains that the word Cephas is a stone. Peter, Petros, is the Greek word for that. Well, we can understand that. We can interpret that. We can learn that. Scholars study these things to make sure that they do make the proper translation. Now, does that mean that in every single case the people who translated the Bible translated it properly? No. They made some mistakes because they were human beings. But if we study the entire Bible, we can find the places where they have put something that caused the discrepancy, where they have translated something incorrectly and it caused the Scriptures not to fit together like they should. And now we even have concordances and Bible dictionaries. We can go back ourselves and look up a word and see if they gave it the right meaning in that Bible. There are so many different translations of the Bible now, and some people tried very diligently to do it right, and some people just wanted to change it to suit their own means. Those people did lose a lot of the true meaning when they made their own personal translations to try to get across their false teachings. But that's not always the case. It doesn't have to be. True meaning doesn't have to be lost. Along these lines, let us understand something. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. By the time that Jesus was living on the earth, they had translated that Hebrew into Greek. That Greek translation was called the Septuagint. When Jesus quotes Scripture, when He says, anytime in the Gospels you see Him saying, it is written, He's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, do you think He would have done that if He didn't think that the true meaning had been carried through from the Hebrew to the Greek? He wouldn't have done that. Now, the Septuagint had some mistakes in it. In fact, if you read the Greek Septuagint and you look at the ages of the patriarchs, you find Methuselah living some 12 or 15 years after the flood, even though he wasn't on the ark. They made some mistakes when they translated it. But Jesus still understood that enough of the true meaning had come through without error that he could quote it and teach from it. And we can do the same thing with our English translation. The meaning has not been lost in translation. Number 8, this one is sometimes said by those who hate Christianity. They will say that the Bible encourages child abuse. They'll say that the Bible teaches parents to be cruel to their children and to mistreat their children. And they'll, of course, quote passages from the Old Testament that talk about the rod of correction, or even a verse that says, "If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." And they say, "Well, see, the Bible tells parents to beat their children." They don't understand the way that word has been misused. It simply refers to proper discipline. In fact, the Bible, quite far from encouraging child abuse, encourages children to care, parents to care for their children. Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And then in verse 21 he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Over in Ephesians chapter 6 he says, "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Is there discipline? Yes. Are there times when parents say no? Absolutely. Are there times when parents must enforce those rules? Yes. If they love those children, they will enforce those rules for their own good. But not to the point of provoking them to the point where they become angry and belligerent and wrathful toward their parents, as many have done. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't condone child abuse and certainly does not encourage child abuse. But the problem is that what many people now espouse is parent abuse. They believe that children ought to be able to run the home and be able to make all the decisions and do whatever they want to do with no restraint. And that's ridiculous. Children are still growing and learning. They don't know how to make some of those decisions for themselves. They don't understand the reasoning behind some of those decisions. I know even as an adult there were many things that I didn't understand until I had experienced those things, or until someone else had taught me those things. Then, number 7, there are many who will say that the Bible promotes violence. And if you read the Old Testament and you read about all the wars and the fighting and the murder and the strife and all of the things that went on, you can certainly understand why someone might believe that. Seems like there was a lot of violence. But the problem is that the Bible wasn't the one that promoted that violence. Sin entering the world is what caused all of that violence. God was simply trying to control mankind. And yes, there are wars. Yes, there will continue to be wars until the end of time. There have been wars, and there are wars, and there will be wars. That doesn't mean that the Bible promotes it. In fact, Christianity tries to promote peace. Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Jesus says you go out of your way not to fight, not to have conflict, not to have violence. And we see him showing that in his final hours. He could have fought back. He could have destroyed all of those people who were crucifying him with a single word, but he didn't. Instead, he allowed that violence upon him to take place so that he wouldn't be the perpetrator of violence. There are certainly those who take the name of Christianity and in the name of the Bible promote violence. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, in the Crusades, they fought and killed, tried to capture Jerusalem. In the name of Christianity, they did that. Those same individuals during that same time period in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages killed their own because they didn't believe a certain thing, or because they didn't practice a certain thing, or because they didn't pay enough money to the Catholic Church. They killed them. They had the Inquisition, where anyone who just had their name dropped in a box, they would be imprisoned just because someone dropped their name in a box. So you get thrown in jail just because somebody put your name in the box saying that you were a heretic. Can you imagine that? And many of those people who were thrown in prison then were tortured in order to get them to confess to being heretics, to being false teachers, and to not believing the truth, when in actuality it was the priesthood and those who were doing it who didn't believe the truth. And you can go on down the line to our own country, you can find that the Ku Klux Klan, in the name of Christianity, perpetrated all sorts of violence, claiming they were Christians the whole time, claiming they were trying to do what the Bible taught. But that certainly wasn't the truth. But just because someone does something in the name of Christ does not mean that Christ approves of it. Just because someone does something in the name of the Bible because of their misunderstanding of the Scriptures does not mean that God approves of that or promotes that. The Bible does not promote violence. The Bible promotes peace. However, Jesus did say, because of His coming, He wasn't going to bring peace in every case. In some cases, there would be a sword. There was going to be a father turned against a son, a mother turned against her daughter-in-law, brothers and sisters turned against, everybody in their own household was going to be turned against each other because they wouldn't accept Christ. But as we see, the ones causing the violence in those situations were not those who followed Christ, but those who would refuse to follow Christ. We see it in the first century. Saul persecuting the church. Stephen, he didn't cause violence. He was simply trying to teach the truth. And yet those who heard his sermon didn't like what they heard. And so they killed him. They perpetrated the violence. The Christians were persecuted for the first 3 centuries of their existence. They weren't the ones out there killing others. They were the ones being killed. The Bible was not the one teaching the violence. It was those who were outside the Bible who were teaching the violence against those who believed the Bible. And then we come down to number 6. This lie is creeping in throughout the Christian world today. The New Testament is just a love letter with no commands that must be followed. Hear this oftentimes. Your Heavenly Father wrote you a love letter because He loves you so much. And it is true that He does love us so much. And it is true that He gave us the New Testament because He loves us so much. But they say, of course, that it's all about love and grace and mercy, and it's not about keeping rules and commandments. And I understand their overreaction. They're reacting against those who think that by keeping a certain set of rules, they deserve to be saved, that they could earn their way to heaven. They're reacting against that, and I understand that. But they're overreacting. They're going too far the other direction. It's the same thing that Martin Luther did when he rebelled against the Catholic Church. They had the idea that you could buy your way to salvation, that by doing certain things, saying a certain number of prayers, giving a certain amount of money, you could somehow earn your way to heaven. And he reacted against that. But he went so far the other direction that he said that the book of James didn't belong in the Bible, because the book of James says faith without works is dead. He didn't like that, because that didn't fit with his overreaction and his expression and his obsession about grace being all that was important. You see, this happens oftentimes. The pendulum will swing one direction, and then in reaction it will swing too far the other direction instead of staying balanced in the middle. That's why it's important for us to reason with God, to reason from His Scriptures, not just react to what other people are teaching, but to act on what the Scriptures teach. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Jesus said, the Father commanded me what to say. And I have to say what He commanded me to say. But He explained something about that commandment. When He says that commandment is life everlasting, He's telling us then that our belief and obedience to that commandment will bring us to everlasting life. God has given us the commandment that we need. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Wait, I thought the New Testament was just a love letter with no commandments in it. Well, then why did Jesus say, "Keep my commandments"? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." A new commandment? You mean there weren't enough commandments already? You've got to give us a new commandment? Yes, a new commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. That's a good commandment. But it's a commandment. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just some good advice. It's a commandment. In fact, the form of the word command is used 175 times in the New Testament. Most of those, not all, because there are a few places where it talks about the commandments of men, but most of those 175 times that a form of the word command is used, it refers to something that God, Christ, or the apostles are commanding us to follow. It's a dangerous lie, this idea that some have, that we don't have to obey anything, that we just... It's all about love, and it's all about grace and mercy. And it is about love, and it is about grace and mercy. But it's also about submission to God and obedience to Him. So here are the 5 of the 10 biggest. We're getting number 10 down to number 6. We've got 5 bigger ones than these to go. But these lies, we can't understand the Bible. The true meaning has been lost in translation. That it encourages child abuse, it promotes violence, and that the New Testament is a love letter with no commands that have to be followed. Those 5 lies have caused a lot of difficulty in the world. It may be that you've believed some of those lies. Maybe you thought you couldn't understand the Bible. Well, there's no doubt there are parts of it that are more difficult to understand than others. There's the milk of the Word and there's the meat of the Word. And maybe you just haven't delved deep enough into it to understand it all. If so, you may need to do that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can become one today. You simply need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's taught in Matthew 13, verses 15 through 16. Notice here in this passage, he says that the people should see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted. You know, there were many who wouldn't. Jesus says there in verse 15 that the people he was speaking of, their heart was waxed gross, and they couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they couldn't understand. Because they wouldn't allow it of themselves. But we can hear. When we hear, we must believe. Acts 13 and verse 48 tells us, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed. If they could believe back then, we can believe still today. Then we must repent. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We must repent. We must also confess Jesus as the Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 tells us that just as the flood saved 8 people, 8 souls on the ark with Noah, he says in the same way, even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We must be baptized. I skip confession. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not is not of God. Doesn't say they'll deny necessarily, just that they won't confess. We've got to confess if we're going to be of God. And then of course we must live faithfully. Revelation 3:19, God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." He was talking to those who were His children. He disciplines His children because He knows that we won't go the right way without some discipline. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.